Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49, verses 34 through 39. That which came as a word of the Lord to Jeremiah, to the prophet concerning Elam, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven, and will scatter them to all these winds. And there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. So I will scatter Elam before their enemies, and before those who seek their lives. And I will bring calamity upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord. And I will send them out the sword after them, until I have consumed them. Then I will set my throne in Elam, and destroy out of it king and princes, declares the Lord. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord." Thank you. May be seated.
When did you first start falling in love with that word?
6 years ago? 7 years?
What was
it? JJ hooked on it too. Now JJ, that's his favorite word too.
That's a wonderful word, isn't it? That the Lord has purchased us, right, not with silver or gold, but we've been redeemed by, right, the blood of the Lamb. That's a great, great truth. This particular passage, once again, we deal with another nation. It's a warning to the nation of Elam. For most of us, it doesn't really strike a bell. But if I were to tell you that the Elamites are the Persians, it might seem to help you a little bit more. If I were to tell you that the Persians are the Iranians, maybe that would help you. So that the nation that we're actually dealing with, the nation of Iran, or more specifically the Persians, as the Lord begins to write about these. When we open up the book of Jeremiah, it is a book about a young man that God calls to proclaim a message that is going to be to his own people that have turned away from God. The call is a constant, come back home. They will not. And for 40 years, he will have this message and proclaim this message tirelessly, at times very discouragingly, but he will continue to proclaim it. The consistency of Jeremiah is really a testimony to all of us. But we also see his weakness. And in the weakness, he begins to cry out to God, "Why me? Why send me?" You know, they're not listening to me. They don't like me. And yet God continues to send him. What's wonderful at the very end, of course, is though they continue to reject and many go down to Egypt when God told them exactly the opposite, don't go down to Egypt, Jeremiah, when he has the opportunity to go wherever he wants to go, live wherever he wants to live, as Nebuchadnezzar is now in control, and God has spoken to Nebuchadnezzar and said, "That's a prophet. When you take little Jerusalem, take care of this guy." So he walks in and he goes, "Wherever you want to live, whatever you want to do." And Jeremiah goes, "I think I'll stay with the people." And what's interesting is that through the process of the ministry, he falls in love with the people that are rebellious and obstinate, but he's not leaving. And what God has done is he's fostered a faithful heart in his life. He's nothing like the world, and God is doing the same thing with us. He's actually calling us out of the world so that we won't be like the world. We want to be like him, right? We're going to be transformed, as Scripture says, into the image of Christ. That's our goal, to be more like him. Jeremiah, in this struggle, begins to not only write to his people, but in Jeremiah chapter 25, God says, I want you to write to the surrounding nations of Jerusalem, those that have influenced them in particular, and tell them that I'm going to hold them accountable for the things that they've done. You know, it's like, once again, you're a father, and you want your kid to do the right thing. You know that there are going to be people and things out there that are going to lure him to do the wrong thing. So you just wish that they would sometimes get it, you know, because they're moving your kid away and ultimately causing great harm and hurt to that child. Well, God is doing the same thing as he begins to address the different nations, and specifically the nations that have surrounded little Jerusalem. The first nation, of course, that he talks about, and as we have looked at these nations that are now being addressed in chapter 46, 47, 48, 49, is the nation of Egypt. And Egypt was the nation, I would say, would be the go-to nation if you ever had a problem. So you would go down to Egypt, and that was the place that you would go. As you begin to see the description of Egypt, it seems like they're the ones that have everything going for them. You know, those people in the world that seem to be pretty prosperous and everything's going well. And it's, here again, it's one of the reasons why they have been an allurement to the children of Israel. But the ultimate problem is, if I can put it this way, the ultimate problem is not just simply the nations that have surrounded Israel, but the ultimate problem is pride itself. So if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 9, come to the end of Jeremiah, or the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 9, if you look with me at the end of this particular chapter in verse 23, because 23 and 24 really is a summary of what God is calling his people not to do. Now, what the nation is, what the nations are around them are doing is that they're trusting in their own strength. They're trusting in their own power. They're not trusting in God. They're trusting in what they can do. So he starts off here in this warning in chapter 9 and verse 23, and it reads this way. Thus says the Lord, do not let the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. Now, one word that you're going to see repeated over and over again, that's boast. So what's the issue? Well, obviously it's pride. It's the arrogance of man that thinks because he might be smart, that thinks that maybe because he's strong, maybe because he has a lot of money, that he's somebody because of these things. He says you don't want to put your trust in these things, because you put your trust in, you're ultimately going to find that they all fail you. He says this in verse 24, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, and I delight in these things, declare the Lord. In other words, what should you be boasting in? Well, I know God. God knows me. He loves me. He died for me. He sent his son to die on the cross. What a wonderful thing to boast about. But the wonderful thing about that kind of boasting is it never makes anybody else feel bad, because they can have it too. I mean, the same thing you have, they can have too. And so you all just end up rejoicing together, because nobody's standing any taller than anybody else. You go, well, were you saved? Yeah, I was saved. So you were a sinner. Yeah, I still am. but he loves me, and he died for me, and he rescued me. And so you're one of the rescuers. You've been rescued too. So there's this camaraderie that begins to develop, because, well, we're just a group of people that have been rescued, right, off of that old Titanic. So the world is obviously, clearly a sinking ship, and so God is saving us. Well, this is really the theme. And if you drop on down in chapter 10, since you're right there at the end of chapter 9, I thought that would be kind of easy. But if you look in chapter 10 and verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, which speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn, what does he say? The ways of the nations. Do not be terrified by the signs of heaven, although the nations are terrified by them. Okay, so you're watching TV and the advertisements are telling you that someday you're going to die, and or maybe you're going to get sick, so they're scaring you half to death. And he says, what are you afraid of? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Come on! Yeah, so there's nothing to be afraid of. Don't listen to the nations. They're going to scare you to death, so you'll buy their product. But God says you don't have anything to fear. He goes on and says this in verse 3, for the custom of the peoples are delusions. The things that they're telling you to do they not only scare you, their solutions are delusional. And this is one of the things he's going to be proven specifically. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because their solution is something made with hands. We just made this new thing, you know. And, you know, back in those days, it may have been the idols of the wood cut up from the forest, or the hands of the craftsman that, you know, if you make it look really good, hey, it must really work. But God says, it's still a dumb stick. You know, I don't care how you carve it. I don't care if you put gold on it. I don't care if you put silver on it. You know, I don't care if you put techno stuff on it. It's still a dumb stick. You know, it's something that you made, and what it can't produce is anything of any value. In fact, what's ironic is the very things that we call this new technology that is supposed to free us up and make us feel better actually probably makes us more tense and wound up because we're, well, trying to make it work, first of all. That's No, it actually goes back before that, trying to figure it out. First, I told Connie, I says, these people hand me things and they expect me to know how it works. And they look at you like you're really stupid. Of course, you know, I'm used to that. But you come back to chapter 49 of Jeremiah, and it is, as we've been going through, the nations that have been influencing. And, of course, Egypt was obviously the first because of their what seemed to be obvious success. But remember what we said. The only thing that's really standing in Egypt Yeah, big tombstones. You have giant tombstones, and so they were really good at building giant tombstones. But what Scripture tells us is that, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar was coming down, he says, Nebuchadnezzar's coming down, even though Egypt has been pretty powerful, seemingly like forever, they're going down. And as Ezekiel prophesies, and it's been true, he says, Egypt will never be a great nation again. And from the time that Nebuchadnezzar comes down and works his havoc and destruction, Egypt has never been a great nation again. So the prophecy of Scripture is always true. See, and what God is reminding us of, and of course we have these the evidence even as we live and breathe and walk today of this being true. God has been telling us all along, don't put your trust in something that is here today and gone tomorrow. You go, well, they were here for a long time. He goes, but they're still gone tomorrow. And they can't give you hope. Now, man is seeking eternity, and the only way that he can perceive that he can live forever is wrap himself up in something when he dies, and hopefully, you know, he doesn't deteriorate too fast. But that's not everlasting life. So don't learn the ways of the world. Now, as we've been going through, we've not only seen Egypt, if you look at your sheet, we've seen the Philistines, and so he has an indictment against the Philistines. Once again, the Philistines were kind of to the west and maybe a little bit to the south of Jerusalem. So these are all neighbors, and these are the neighbors that have had influence on Jerusalem. And so he turns to the Philistines and he says, now you know what the Philistines like to do. They like to trust in their sense of cruelty because they think that if they're cruel and they're mean enough that they can actually control the world. But what he ultimately begins to reveal to us is cruelty doesn't yield control, it only yields grief. I know that there are a lot of people that actually live this way. You know, if I can intimidate people to death, then somehow I'm going to control life. And the only thing they do is they bring grief into their family and into their life themselves. And it ends that way. Same thing is true with the Moabites. In chapter 48, we've talked about the Moabites. And the Moabites were very interesting because they really epitomize what we were talking about in Jeremiah chapter 10, and that is that they have these delusional ideas of how to solve man's problems, but it never has ever worked. You know, that's kind of insanity, right? You keep trying the same thing, even though it doesn't keep working. So you keep trying these same things, but it's never been proven to be true. And they hold on to these delusional thoughts, which is really kind of a form of megalomania. And the fact of the matter is that they can't produce happiness, they can't produce peace, they can't produce fulfillment, they can't produce purpose, they can't produce anything of any value man cannot produce. Now, he has these interesting, you know, pie-in-the-sky ideas, but, you know, nobody's ever become happier or a better person because of the things that man has created. The Moabites would say, we're working on it, but it's still not working. The Ammonites are a very interesting group of people because they're very much into possessions. And so their perception is, if I have enough possessions, then I'm really somebody, and that's where I get my worth from. But you're not going to get any worth from money, and it doesn't make you any more valuable. It doesn't make you worthy. You know, I've seen people try to get their self-esteem, as we use the phrase or word, through money. It's not going to help. Now, other people may be impressed, but it doesn't mean they like you anymore or respect you anymore. Proverbs says that a rich man has a lot of friends. But then he says in the next verse, if you have a lot of friends, you'll come to ruin. The point of the matter is, obviously, that the friends that you have are very superficial, and they're just there to get whatever they want, but you don't have any genuine friend. And that's why he goes on in that wonderful proverb, says, if you found a wife, you found a good thing, because that's a friend that will stick closer than a brother. So all these interesting pictures that God has given us, that it's better to have a quality relationship than a quantity relationship, even though the world is, you know, trying to get some sort of notoriety. And you go, why? You know, does it make you happier? And these people don't really like you. So the Ammonites are an interesting picture of that. And the Edomites are an interesting picture of the fact that they perceive that they're going to get a one-upmanship just because they're really good at deceiving and tricking people. Have you ever known anybody like that? I mean, besides salesmen. But I did some sales. But the emphasis is that there are people that perceive that if they can, through subterfuge, somehow trick somebody else and they can get something over on them, that that's going to make them successful. So the Edomites were an interesting picture of this, and they perceived that there was a superiority through deception, but that just makes you vulnerable. And one of the things that God was saying to them specifically is I know you feel like you're really safe in your high towers, but you're probably more vulnerable than anybody else, because you deceive people, before long it's going to come back to you. So the vulnerability that comes in the capricious place in which that places you. The Syrians were interesting in the fact that we covered them, and the perception was that joy is somehow rooted in the beauty that they can make. And of course, we talked about home makeovers and all the things like that. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing to have a beautiful place, but that's not where joy comes from. And if you're rooting your joy in those things, it's going to disappoint you. And ultimately, you find a lot of people that pursue this venue involve themselves in a lot of depression. Because the perception is, this will keep me happy. It'll never keep you happy. It's never enough. There's not enough beauty in the world to make you happy. So the influences of the world, you can see how they've come and encircled us. The Edomites in particular are just to the south. The Syrians, of course, are just more towards the north. And we're just seeing the circle of these influences that have come in. And as God has said, don't listen to these people. Don't do what they do. And of course, last week we looked in particular about the Arabians, those from, if you look in the passage, Kedar. These are the Arabians who lived in their tents. They were Bedouins. They were free-spirited. You know, people that say, you know, I have a care in the world, and you know, you're really going to have life if you're free, if you're free to do anything you want to do. And of course, that ultimately not only produces a treachery towards other people, but anarchy. And that anarchy really causes a lot of problems in your own life as well as the life of everybody else. So as you're going through this list, you can hear the influences of the world that are surrounding you. And the world says, hey, I have an idea. And God says, don't listen to them. It's a really bad idea. Come to me, listen to me, find your hope and trust in me. So the last nation that we see within this particular setting, of course, is the nation dealing with, in particular, the Persians and the Elamites. The Elamites actually go all the way back to a very early state. Elam is a son of Shem. Shem, of course, was one of the sons of Noah. So Shem, Ham, Japheth, three sons that walk off the ark. Shem will actually, from what we understand, outlive Abraham. So he'll live longer than Abraham. The Jews, and I would agree with them, actually believe that the one that Abraham meets during the time of the wars is Melchizedek, and we all believe that that was actually Shem, who was Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a title which makes reference to King of Righteousness. And at that time, he was, shall we say, the grand patriarch of the world. Most nations actually come from him. So it was Shem who was living in the Valley of the Kings when Abraham visits him. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? So our thoughts oftentimes are, well, these nations, they didn't know God. They're just off the boat. It's only been a few hundred years since they've been off of the boat, off of the great flood. And everybody knows about the great flood that's living on earth at that particular time. So the Elamites, he is one of the sons of Shem. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Which means that he had a fairly good upbringing. And so the families of the Elamites obviously should be submitting to God and obeying God, but they don't. And the Elamites, or more specifically the Persians, begin to go their own way. He begins to really rebel. Now, Shem has other sons. And of course, the Chaldeans kind of come from that particular lineage as well. And so Ur of the Chaldeans is where Abraham is coming out of when he's first called. And we know the Syrians are also one of the groups that come from Shem. So just trying to give you a list, which if you want to read it yourself, it's in Genesis chapter 10, you can read it yourself. So wonderful understanding about these nations. But as we come now to this particular nation, what fascinates me is every time we see the Elamites, how they're portrayed. That's what fascinates me. And what's also interesting is by the time you come to Genesis chapter 14, and I won't go into too much detail about the story, but most of you are familiar with the fact that Lot goes into Sodom and Gomorrah, which obviously he shouldn't have gone, but he was attracted to this wonderful place because Scripture says it was like the Garden of Eden. So it's a wonderful place to live. It'd be great real estate. But the problem is it's surrounded by horrific and terrible people. But the nations from the north at this particular time are the Chaldeans, the Persians. These are people from the north. So in Genesis chapter 14, here again, I don't want to go into too much detail, but in Genesis chapter 14, they start coming down, and the problem is for 12 years, from what Scripture tells us, Sodom and Gomorrah was paying taxes to them up north, more specifically to the king of Persia. Now in the 13th year, they decided they weren't going to pay anymore. So of course, the military comes down. And so as they come down, they begin to conquer these places. Well, when they conquer, in particular, Sodom and Gomorrah, they take Lot and his family with them. Abraham hears about it, and he goes on a rescue mission. Now, what's also interesting about that is God never told him to do that. Actually, Lot would have been better off going back home up to the Ur of the Chaldeans. But suffice it to say, Abraham takes his 300 men and actually wins the war, which goes against myriads of people. I mean, thousands upon thousands. I mean, there are nations that have gathered together to do this. And he wins this little battle, which obviously is telling us that God is for us. And he rescues him. But he rescues him from the hand of the Elamites, or specifically the Persians, and that king at that time. So that from this point on, Genesis 14, almost every time you see the Elamites, they're involved in some kind of war. Which, that's interesting, because what it's telling us is their characteristic or the things that they put their trust in. So as we come to Jeremiah chapter 49, we actually got there, didn't we? We come to Jeremiah chapter 49, and you look specifically with me in verse 34. This is where God begins to address this particular nation. And it reads this way in Jeremiah 49 and verse 34. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, concerning Elam at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying. Now it's telling us actually when this prophecy came, and it was during the time of Zedekiah, who was the final king of Judah. And then Nebuchadnezzar came in and took control of little Jerusalem at this time, ultimately killed the king of Judah, that is Zedekiah at that time. But what it's telling us, I think more specifically, is what is actually happening at this time, and that is that prophecy is going out to all the nations. If you go back to Jeremiah chapter 25, 26, 27, what you begin to hear is not only is God prophesying against Jerusalem, but he's prophesying against all the nations that have influenced Jerusalem. And it's at this time that this prophecy is going out. The passage then begins in verse 35, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," which we oftentimes quote that phrase, that's every single thing that has ever existed. Host, yeah. That goes as far as the stars in the heavens to the molecules on the earth. Zaba, the Lord of Zaba, is that which is everything. And what it's saying is, what God is saying is, I control everything. And you go, even the Elamites? He goes, even the Persians, even the Iranians. I even control them. So he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to break the bow of Elam." Now immediately what he's telling us is what they do, what they're strong at. And there's a lot of history involved with the Elamites, but every time you read about them, they're not only in war, but they're usually riding horseback with their arrows and quiver, and they're shooting somebody because they seem to love war. They are archers, and that's what they do. Which, once again, I hesitate always about going into a lot of detail, but what's interesting to me when you look at the background of these people and the influences that they had, it reveals that they're really going away from their roots to do evil. You actually have to, because God had placed, not only did they all come off the ark, but God placed conscience on our heart. We all know what the right and wrong thing is in our heart. There's something that tells us this is wrong, you're not supposed to steal. This is right, you're supposed to give. So there are things that are in our heart that we know are genuine. What's interesting to me is that during the time in particular, and with the Persians in particular, there was a belief called Zoroastrianism, which I'm sure you've all heard of. But at that time, and it literally predates the time and goes back to around the time of them coming off the ark, in which literally these new faiths were coming in. But Zoroastrianism is pretty interesting in the fact that it's monotheistic. That means that they perceive that there's only one God. They also believe that there is a heaven and a hell. They also believe that you're going to be judged on your good deeds, your good thoughts, and your good words. And this was fundamental to their belief. What we know is that, of course, obviously, Shem, being the father of these nations, was teaching his sons, and that there were faiths that came out of this. What's interesting is, as the years go by, Zoroastrianism continues with many of the Persians, and Persians kind of break off into different Medes, the Persians, and the Elamites were kind of breaking off into groups. The Elamites went into polytheism, which means they began to worship many gods. But the Persians continued, and of course the one Persian that we're most interested in scripture is Cyrus, who made his nation probably one of the greatest nations. Cyrus, we believe, was one who believed in one God. And it was God who used Cyrus to go back and build Jerusalem for him. At the time that the Persians were probably the most powerful in the world, Cyrus will actually go back. The point is that the Elamites have had this kind of influence. People say, well, if we just had the right kind of influence, but these people didn't know. People know from the beginning, I mean, you can have parents that tell you the truth from the beginning, and then, you get to be a teenager and you go, well, I'm just going to believe whatever I want to believe. And then people have these interesting theories of what actually happens, and nobody's really thinking wisely in any of that. So the Elamites are kind of that picture of a group of the Persians that have somehow fallen in love with fighting. That's a strange phenomenon, isn't it? So the point is, behold, I am going to break the bow of Elam. Look at the phrase here in verse 35. The finest of their might. More specifically, this is what they put their hope and strength in. What? The bow. Right. The bow. And I shall bring upon Elam the four winds, the four ends of heaven, and shall scatter them into the winds. There will be no more nation to which the outcast of Elam will not go. In other words, nobody's going to accept him. So I will shatter Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their lives, and I shall bring calamity upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord, and I shall send out the sword after them until I have consumed them. Then I shall set my throne in Elam. That's an interesting passage too, because the throne of Elam was Shushan, or more specifically, the city of Susa. Now, we see the city of Susa not only in Daniel chapter 8, where Daniel ends up as probably reigning in Susa at that particular time, but we also see it with Esther reigning in Susa with the king of Persia in the book of Esther. So God says, I'm going to knock them out of their home, and I'm going to put whoever I want to reign within this particular country and city. Then I shall set my throne in Elam, and I shall destroy out of it the king, the princes, declares the Lord. But it'll come about that in the last days, this is a very interesting, kind of footnote at the very end. But it'll come about that in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. Now, what's interesting, of course, is they suffered tremendous defeat at this particular time. And then by the time Jesus begins to walk on the earth, there's still kind of like a remnant of them still left. And how do we know that? Well, some of the Jews that come to the feast in Acts chapter 2 are Elamites. So at that particular time, which we're talking about maybe 600 years later, when Christ comes on the scene and then shortly after dies and is raised from the dead, at day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Elamites, or people from Elam, are actually speaking the mighty deeds of God, which is a very interesting thing. We know that they're going to be a very necessary force in the final days, and this particular passage is making reference to that. What is the message of the text? That's what you really have to struggle with. And I remember when I first, opened up, some days you're really happy that you go from one paragraph to the next. Other days you're going, okay, what did I get myself into? But the wonderful thing about it is the Lord is teaching us something and everything that he, and if you just stick with it long enough, you're going to see. What you're going to see is the tendency and the nature of Elam. And the tendency and the nature of Elam, if I can put it this way, and the key verse here is verse 35, is that they actually put their trust, their pride, their hope in their proficiency. That's a very interesting, because they're very proficient, they're very competent, they're very skilled in their archery. And that's who they are. In America, you don't think that's influences us in America? It's influences. You walk up to somebody and say, hi, my name is, and they say your name is, and then they say, what's the next question? Where do you work? What do you do? Something like that. So what are people saying? Your value is based on what you do. Yeah, your proficiency. Are you skilled? Do you have a college degree? Do you have a doctor in front of your name? All these things are telling you that proficiency defines who you are. And it was that which literally defined the Elamites. They were bowmen. They were very good at it. What's also interesting is that that proficiency brought them before a lot of nations. And if we had time, I would actually take you to the text. But on one occasion, you see them fighting for the Assyrians, which are actually part of the lineage of Shem. At one time, they're fighting for the Assyrians. At another time, they're fighting against the Assyrians for another nation. Next time you see them, they're fighting against Babylon. Then you see them in the nation of Babylon fighting for them. Then you see them fighting for the Medes. Then you see them fighting against the Medes. Then you see them fighting for the Persians. In other words, they like to fight. And whoever will hire them, whoever will bring them in, because that's what they do. They just, you're looking for a war. If you're a doctor, you're looking for somebody sick. And it's really discouraging if people aren't sick, because nobody's visiting your office. How are you going to, buy the Cadillac? So all these things are very necessary, and the value of who you are is based on, your skills, your proficiency, the things that you do. Unfortunately, the problem is, and what Scripture is wanting to reveal to us, is there's a problem that comes with that. And the problem that comes with that is that the skill and the competency oftentimes comes as a substitute for loyalty. It comes as a substitute for camaraderie, for devotion, so that these are not a devoted. You want to know why they have many gods and not one God? Because if in fact you're finding your worth on what you do, you have to adjust to wherever and to whatever place that affords you that position. So you go with this group or you go with that group. So people begin to make decisions on where they're going to live, who they're going to work beside. I mean, it's such a bizarre thought when you think about it. Where are you going to move? Well, I got to move up to Alaska. Why? Because they just opened an office there. Do you want to go to Alaska? No, I hate cold. So why are you going? Well, I mean, that's the only place I can get a job. What I do? Have you ever thought about getting another job? No, I haven't thought about that. So people make decisions on where they live, who they're going to work beside, and actually how long they're going to stay there. You know, and you see people moving away from families and moving away. People are crying. Oh, we know you have to do this. Why do you have to do that? Well, because, you know, I got a degree. I spent all this money on this degree, and I have to do it. So your proficiency is making the decisions for you. There's some interesting verses. Let me just show you some in Proverbs in particular. Proverbs in chapter 15. And you might want to note one small word. It's actually a small word. It's called little. It's found in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16. Here's the word. Better is a little. Do you see it? Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures and turmoil in it. Now, you know, a lot of people don't think to, well, you know, if I do this or go there, you know, how much turmoil? They don't think that. They go, I got to have much. And God says, wouldn't it be better to have little and not have turmoil? Verse 17, what does it say? Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than fattened oxen and hatred with it. That's a big difference, isn't it? Chapter 16, if you look with me, and verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income. Oh, this company I work for, they're just a bunch of cheats. Why are you working there? Because the money that they're stealing from other people, they're using to pay me. That's the only thing I can think. Better is a little with righteous than great income with injustice. So that, as he states in chapter 18 in verse 1, it says, he who separates himself seeks his own desires. In other words, is he concerned about camaraderie? Is he concerned about loyalty? Is he concerned about friendship? No, the only thing he can think about is, how can I use what I have to somehow elevate me to where I feel like I need to be? But he's substituting the things of value for the things of worthlessness. And the world is telling you that's a pretty smart thing to do. The influence of the world is saying, I mean, you have all these skills, you have all this ability, you have this proficiency and this competency in the things that you do. That's a smart thing to do. And the Bible says, not so smart. Little's better. Just go without. Don't get a, you know, triple-digit paycheck. Just go with it, you know. You're going to be happier this way. But obviously, man doesn't perceive that. If you look at me in particular, chapter 24, which kind of comes into the same realm, it says this, in, if you look with me, chapter 24, verse 21 of Proverbs. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Watch the next phrase. Do not associate with those who are given to change. Now, what he's talking about is that a person that is changing based on what is good for them, so they're ever moving and ever adjusting to somehow put themselves in a position to maybe get more or whatever, but their loyalty is ever moving. And he goes, you don't want to be with somebody like that, because they have no consideration for friendship. They have no consideration for relationships. They have no consideration. All they can think of is, you know, how can I somehow fulfill my self, my destiny, my life? And so as they begin to go, they put all those things of true value off to the side. And if you look with me, it says in verse 22, what will happen? Their calamity will rise suddenly. And who knows the ruin that comes from both of them. His point, obviously, not only will their calamity come, but they'll be alone. You know, it's kind of Ecclesiastes, you know, two are better than one. If one falls, then the other can pick them up. But people don't put a whole lot of value on relationships. They put the value on, well, I'm very proficient at this, you know. I've worked hard at doing this, you know. Well, you know that we're trying to, you know, write peace treaties. Oh, man, that's so disappointing, isn't it? So, you know, people live for their life's desires. So if you drop on down, which is interesting, verse 23 kind of dovetails on this. These also are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality and judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, peoples will curse him and nations will abhor him. His point is obviously that a person that's seeking his own desires is going to have a tendency to compromise his standards and his sense of integrity, and will always cater to the people that are paying him. So that, you know, he's going to rationalize that whatever that group of people is doing, okay, you know, may not be the best thing to do, and I'm a little embarrassed about it, but I still stay here. And then you, when you meet him, you throw parties for him, and you welcome him. It's so good to see you. Why is it good to see him? He's a thief. He's a liar. He's a cheat. But you've entertained him. The way that the things that people value is just, and Hosea chapter 6, if you look with me in particular, is a great reminder of the fact that you and I should not get immersed in these kind of things. Hosea chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. And in Hosea chapter 6 in particular, what God is saying is to his people, you've allowed the nations to rub off on you and you've become just like them. Which, obviously, the reason he called out Abraham was to be different. Everything that the Elamites did was based on their career experience, their aptitude, their prowess, their ability. They're looking in accordance with their talent, and their strength, and their expertise. But nothing of real value is ultimately being produced or been gone after. If you look with me in Hosea chapter 6, it says this in verse 4, as God, you can hear the grieving heart of God in this. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim, which is one of the tribes? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Look at the end of verse 4. Your loyalty is like a morning cloud. It's like a dew which goes away quickly and early. If you think about it, you know, what has to happen for the dew to go? Sun to come out. So once a little difficulty comes into people's life and the heat gets turned up, what happens to them? Yeah, they're gone. But what does God say in verse 6? If you don't have it underlined in your Bible, you ought to. I'll read it. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. Oh, look what I did. Look at the great thing that I did. Look at the great thing that I've accomplished. And hey, I bought you a gift too. And God says, you know, I'd just rather you be there. I'd rather you stay. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You know, this is a repeated theme in the Gospels, and Jesus will continue to bring it up. At least I know of two occasions in the Gospels where Jesus brings it up, and he says, I just want to remind you, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. And, you know, people are going to their careers, they're maybe accumulating great sums of money, and then maybe they give to the church, and they go, well, I got to do this for God. And God goes, okay, but I didn't see you at church Sunday. I didn't see you embracing the people of God. And we go, yeah, I'm sorry, I had something I had to do. And he says, well, you've traded. You've traded off because you feel like your proficiency in these things is obviously more valuable than the relationships that God has called. I think one of the examples of this, of course, obviously in the New Testament, is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And, you know, a lot of the people at that time who were getting saved were saying, okay, now can I ditch my husband? Now can I ditch my wife? Now can I, you know, go to this country? And God says, why don't you just stay where you are? Because the thing that God is wanting us to do is to endure, to be faithful. Scripture tells us that though we are faithless, God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The whole concept of fidelity and faithfulness and loyalty has been lost. It seems to be of no value, but it's one of the most valuable things that we could ever attain to. Because love never fails. It's the very definition in 1 Corinthians 13 of what true love is. It just doesn't go away. We put it in our, you know, marriage ceremonies, for better, for worse, sickness and health, till death do us part. But very few people really hold on to that. But that's who God is. That's the love of God that never lets us go. The Elamites have allowed the proficiency of their talents and their skill to delegate to them who they're going to be with, see, what they're going to do, how long they're going to stay. And the Bible is saying, look, don't listen to the world. That's not my standards. You go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 6 in particular, and you look at the end, 14 through 18, he's telling us, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has light with darkness? Come out from among them, be separate, be my kids, be different, be unique. Don't take on the lifestyles of the world. You embrace that which is far more valuable. You know, I'm so thankful. You look at, let me just show you a couple of passages in closing, in Matthew, in particular in chapter 9, if you'll turn there with me. And you see Jesus in this particular setting in which he is obviously ministering to people in need. And of course, the Pharisees are, you know, saying, you know, you shouldn't be doing this at this time. And Jesus then begins to reach out, which is very interesting, begins to reach out to tax collectors. Now, we know that the book of Matthew is written by Matthew, who Matthew was the tax collector. So if you look in particular in chapter 9, in verse 9, it says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, right? He was sitting in the tax office, right? So, of course, let's put it this way. You're a Jew. The Romans have come in. They are kind of taking care of you. You're paying your taxes heavily to Rome. And you're in a kind of captivity, although they let you live in your own hometown. But you don't like Romans. Do you know what you like even worse than Romans? Tax collectors for Rome. And you know what you even hate worse than tax collectors for Rome? A tax collector that's a Jew collecting for Rome. So that's Matthew. So you think he's liked by his own people? No. Do you think that if Jesus goes and visits him, it's a good career move? It's a terrible career move. Identifying with this guy is just going to, I mean, his popularity is going to dip exponentially. So the passage reads this way. He sees him sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, come follow me. And he rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table of the house, behold, many tax gatherers. Now you can't deny it. And sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with these people? That's a bad idea. But when he heard of this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion. Actually, he's quoting from the Hosea text. And the Septuagint translates loyalty as an act of compassion. More specifically, what God is saying is that you want to minister to people who are in need, and you want to be comrades, to those that are crying out and wanting some help. Because this is where we all have been. This is what unites us, right? What unites us is that we've all been in that place. And as you begin to draw to them, you know, some of them are going to be filthy, dirty. Some of them aren't going to be educated. Some of them aren't. But, you know, that's a brother of mine. What am I going to say? It's a bad move for me to be seen by this person. It's going to hurt my career. What am I not going to minister to somebody because on the particular day it just doesn't seem to work out for me? Christ says, you know, you got to learn this. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but the sinners. I mean, he does the same thing in Matthew chapter 12. You know, they go, why are your disciples doing this? And Jesus is a rabbi. He's well-respected, well-versed in the Judaism customs. He knows what to do. But he pulls out fishermen, and they haven't a clue what's going on. And they're doing all sorts of things that are not according to the tradition of the Judeans. So the Pharisees come up to him, and they go, your disciples, they don't know what they're doing. What are you doing being seen with these guys? And Jesus goes, because I love them. And his love for these disciples is the message that he gives to us. And we hear it ringing in Hebrews chapter 13. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Never for a better career move. Never. Because the Bible tells us that though he were rich, he became poor, that we might have the wealth in him through Christ Jesus. And he gave up everything for us. How are you making your decisions? The Elamites say, make your decisions based on your proficiency. I say, make your decisions based on the Spirit of God. Let him begin to move your heart and work in the realm of compassion and love rather than in, well, this is going to cause me to be grand and glorious and everybody. You know what it's going to leave you? It's going to leave you alone. It's going to leave you alone. I personally believe that as you read the book of Revelation, it tells us that there's going to be 10 kings without any countries. You know what those are? Terrorists. You know what the Elamites were called? Terrorists by Ezekiel. He actually called them that. And during that time, do you know what the terrorists are going to do? They're going to do the very thing that they did way back then. They fought against Babylon. And so in Revelation chapter 18, it says that these war machines. Scripture tells us that the lawless one, he isn't going to care about money. He isn't going to care about women. When he comes, the only thing he wants is war. Who's leading who? And God says, I'm reserving you for something at the very end. And all these cities and all these nations are going to be destroyed. And then I'm going to call my 144,000 out of the... I'm looking forward to the fact that we're taking up before that. But God is really preparing, and you see his hand, but you see why these people are being preserved to the end. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and you just remind us of what is valuable and what is not. And forgive us of embracing all the things that really don't matter. It seems like we've allowed the world to infiltrate our lives and to help us make decisions, but they're really bad decisions. And at the end of our life, we come up empty and lonely, and we wonder why. Lord, bottom line, we want to be like you. And we want to make our decisions based on what is right and based on our love for you. Lord, it may be that we work at a particular job. It may be that we have a certain career. But we don't want to make the decision based on our proficiency. But what would you have us do? Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. The Spirit of God, I trust, is calling you. He's calling you to come out of the world, and he's calling you to be like Christ. Would you be willing to do that? What a wonderful life it could be. Only when you die will you really live. You pray a sunny place.